Amen. Okay, we're on to lesson number 9. As I mentioned on Sunday, for the next 3 class period, we'll be talking about separate lessons. So we'll do lesson 9 on unique elements tonight. On Sunday, we'll have a new lesson, lesson 10, on common elements. And those lessons, the hard copy is in the foyer. The note, we've downloaded the files that have lesson 10 in it. If you have any issues with those files, please let me know. There's already been some identified, so hopefully you've downloaded them. And if you've had problems, let me know. Okay, so tonight we're talking about unique elements. And our objective here is to recall unique elements in the Minor Prophets, which have been discussed throughout this study. Our study tonight is going to be a lot different from what we've done in the past. As we've been through, 2.5 months now, normally we start, we do the review, and then following that, we've had structured lessons on certain elements and focused on one particular element. And it was more, as we went through the material, it was more me presenting the material, you had it in your notebooks. As you see from this particular lesson, it's a little bit different. This is going to be more interactive. So we'll go through these 25 questions. And material covers, from the very beginning of our class. And a lot of these things, they may be in your notes. Some of these things I might have said in talking about them. And so hopefully you've got the right answer. If not, we can talk about that tonight. So what I want to do is just step through the 25 questions, and I'm going to be relying on you to supply the answer, and we'll have some comments as we go through each of the questions. So let's start with the first question. Which of the minor prophets is the most messianic? Okay, Zechariah. Does anyone remember we divided, when we went to messianic prophecy, we divided the text into sections. And there were so many sections in Zechariah that had messianic material in it. You remember how many sections? 9. Quite a few. You look at these other prophets that we have up on the list. Which one would you pick as a second choice as the one that had the next most messianic prophecies? Okay, we got Hosea as a choice. Any other? Okay, Micah is the next one. Now, Hosea had 2 sections. Micah had 3 sections. And you recall in Micah, when you think about Micah and the messianic prophecies, anyone come to your mind of which messianic prophecies are in Micah? Right, the city of Bethlehem. And what about the Bethlehem? That's where the king would be born, included in all the Gospels, I think, in all 3 out of 4 Gospels. And the other one, remember the other one? Right. Okay, the other one was about the mountain. Remember the mountain of the Lord? Remember its duplication in Isaiah chapter 2, about how the mountain of the Lord is going to be established, and all nations will stream to it. He'll come, and the law will go forth from Mount Zion, and the people will come to learn his ways. So that's Micah. Zechariah was, of course, the right answer. We've talked about that before. There were 2 notable prophecies, messianic, in Zechariah. What I'd like you to do tonight is just from your memory. Don't look at your notes. Whatever you remember. What 2 prominent, 9 of them, 9 sections, but there was 2 prominent in Zechariah. What were those 2? Okay, the branch. Okay. Remember how the king is going to come into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. He's going to come in as humble. That's one of them. And the other one was about how the king was going to be anointed. Remember what Zechariah did? He made an ornament of a crown out of silver and gold and placed it upon the high priest. And that was to signify the coronation of the Messiah. Okay, number 2. Which book is written as a colloquy? Okay, Habakkuk. And what's this fancy name mean, colloquy? What is that? Okay, discourse. That's close to it. There is a discourse going on. Okay. It's a conversation. Remember, it's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. Remember, there's four parts. Habakkuk comes, he sees all the iniquity, he asks God, why aren't you going to do something about it? Part one. Part two says, I'm going to do something, I'm bringing the Chaldeans. Habakkuk hears that, he says, wow, this is a godless nation. How can you use a godless nation against your nation? And then the fourth part, God explains. So that was that one. Okay, number three. Which prophet's name occurs most often in the Old Testament? Right. So these are of the minor prophets, of the 12 minor prophets. But you got a good point, Karen. Moses is probably the most prominent prophet in the Old Testament, but it was asking of the minor prophets of the 12, and we list four out of the 12 there. Of those 12, of these four that's shown here, which one occurs the most often? Zechariah. Depending upon how people count them, and how, you know, the problem is when it occurs so many times, are you talking about the same person or a different person? There's usually enough data, so there's a lot of uncertainty. But some have said there's between 29 to 31 different Zecharias in the Old Testament. I haven't gone through the exercise of actually looking at it. But the point is there's a large number. The next two, if you look at Joel and Obadiah, they also occur quite often. There's like 13 different Joels and 13 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament at 13 apiece. And we remember we said, because of that, because we don't know what Joel is, the Joel that's in the minor prophets, and there's so many Obadiahs, there was a reason when I brought that up. That explains another problem with these books. Probably don't know where I'm going with that. But anyway, the point is that both those books, remember, the date of their writing is uncertain. Joel and Obadiah, they do not know for sure where they've been written because there's so many, and there's not enough information in each of those books to date them. But again, both those books have been put in the dates in the 800 B.C. range, but there's a wide range, like 400-year type of difference between certain scholars and other scholars. Okay, which prophet had three occupations? Okay, Amos. And what were those occupations? Prophet, and he grew sycamore trees, which had sycamore figs, very prominent root in the Middle East, and also a very prominent tree, and that was Amos. And so remember where he was from, a really rugged country by the Dead Sea, very rugged land, but yet he grew the sycamore trees, grew figs, and then also was a herder. And as we know, he was a prophet of the, he was from the south, but he actually went to the north to prophesy. So something unique about Amos. Okay. I found that in another source. Okay, number five. Which two minor prophets do not contain any messianic prophecies? Okay. Let's see. Nahum and Habakkuk. We look at some of these other prophets. Malachi. What messianic prophecies in Malachi? Number A. Toward the end of the book. John the Baptist, my messenger. I'm going to send my messenger. Right, John? And then what about Jonah? Right, one little verse, 3 days and three nights. He was in the belly of the great fish, and Jesus referred back to him, showing that it was a historic event, and tying the time that he would be in the grave to the time that Jonah was in the belly of that great fish. And then we look at Obadiah. Here's Obadiah. written for the purposes of judgment on the Edomites. And yet we find a messianic prophecy in Obadiah. Which one was in Obadiah? Remember when we studied these books on the style, sometimes a lot of these things connect together. Remember the key word in Obadiah is mountains. Maybe that will help you out. Mountains. So what messianic prophecy in Obadiah? Okay, this is where, remember talking about Mount Zion, how people will seek refuge to Mount Zion and that Israel will be exalted. We talked about that. So that's the messianic prophecy in Obadiah. Okay, number six. Which of the minor prophets is the only book mainly written from an autobiography narrative? Okay, Jonah. That's not to say, if you look at some of these other letters, there is definitely, they talk about their lives. But Jonah is one where from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4 is in an autobiographic and a narrative. Okay, number 7. Which minor prophet is the branch mentioned? Zechariah. And of course we know the branch is a reference to Christ. Other scriptures, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Other terminology similar to the branch is that, remember, Jesus was going to be from the stem of Jesse. This, of course, was David's father in Isaiah. And so the branch is a term, and Jeremiah talks about that quite a bit. That's a reference to Christ. We find that in Zechariah and occurs twice in his book. Okay, number 8. Which is the shortest book of the minor prophets? Obadiah, 21 verses. Now, some of these things you might say, well, what's the big deal of knowing it's the shortest book? Well, I mean, if you're reading the Bible or if you want to read a short book, you know, the length sometimes kind of important. We're actually going to go to the next book, which is just the opposite, which is the longest in length of the minor prophets. Okay, Zechariah, 14 chapters. Exactly, at 14 chapters, but the number of verses and words are more in Zechariah. But that's a good point, exactly. We point out, same number of chapters. There's a table that we provided in your text that lists for each book the number of chapters, number of verses, and the number of words. And Zechariah is the longest. So some of these things, you know, they may be helpful to you. I mean, if you're reading the Bible and you're getting ready to, you want to finish, and you're getting ready to start Zechariah, say, well, wait a minute, Zechariah is pretty long. Or you want to read something that's short in length and not difficult, well, Obadiah is a kind of a straightforward letter to read. So there's some benefits of knowing these things. Okay, number 10. Jesus' name is derived from what minor prophet's name? No. Hosea. Right. Hosea means salvation and deliverer. And remember Jesus' name, his name meant Savior, and derived from the same root word. So it's Hosea. You say Hosea or however you want to say it, fine. Okay, let's now look at number 11. Which prophets is from the royal family based on what has been revealed? Okay, Zephaniah. Open your Bibles to Zephaniah. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. And so we have a lineage provided here in Zephaniah, and it's unique in that there are multi-generations versus the other books. Zephaniah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah." One thing I want to point out on this particular verse is we said that this shows the lineage of Zephaniah, that he was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. There is, I want to point out, and I didn't mention this in my material, there is some uncertainty whether that's truly the king Hezekiah. Normally, when Hezekiah is referred to in the Old Testament, it's usually referred to as King Hezekiah. Here you find that the king is not present. Then you look at his son. Who is his son? Amariah. Well, Hezekiah had a famous son. Remember who Hezekiah's famous son was? Hezekiah. Remember, good king? What happened to him? Who was his son? Manasseh, right. Very evil king. That was his son. We have no other record in Scripture of Hezekiah's other children other than Manasseh. But here we have, it's not Manasseh, it's Amariah. Secular sources do indicate that Hezekiah did have other sons, and one of them was named Amariah. All I do point out here is that there is some, just point out, there is some uncertainty that is this truly King Hezekiah? There are other Hezekiahs, just like other, you know, prophets had other men who were named their same name. The same is true for King Hezekiah. There are other men that were known as Hezekiah. Even during the return, when they came back from Babylon, there is some Hezekiahs. I'm not talking about the king, but there are men called Hezekiah. So there is, the point here is there is some uncertainty, and why that uncertainty is, you know, for those two reasons. I do believe he is the great-grandson for several reasons, but just to keep that, just be aware of that. Okay, number 12. Which prophet was the only priest based on what has been revealed? Okay, Zechariah, number D. And we pointed this out when we were going through the messianic prophecies. So we just mentioned about the messianic prophecy in Zechariah. Remember how he made the crown and put on the high priest, signifying that prophecy that Christ would be both prophet and king. And who's doing all this? Well, him. He is a priest. So interesting here, you know, we don't know how God works. Here, the point, Christ is going to have two offices, king and priest. Who announced that? It was a priest who knew about the Levitical priest. So we don't know God's workings and why he chooses certain men, but it's just interesting to note that a priest was the one, and he would definitely know that only the high priest, he wore a turban, not a crown. And so him making this crown and then having it be placed on the high priest had no doubt tremendous significance to Zechariah. Okay, question number 13. Which prophet was the most successful in completing his mission? Okay, Haggai. Okay, someone said Jonah. Okay, we're going to come to Jonah here in a moment. Some of these questions, there is a second choice answer, and Jonah would be one. But you go and you look at what was Jonah's mission. His mission was to preach the gospel of judgment on Nineveh. He did that. And while they repented, he said, well, he was successful. But his mission wasn't, to pronounce the judgment. He didn't think they were going to repent, that God was going to bring judgment. But the people did change, and God, we're actually going to read about that here in a moment. But you could, you know, one could argue that Jonah was definitely a second choice, and you could, you know, if I won't be dogmatic on that, but the point about Haggai, right? He had a singular mission, rebuild the temple. He preached it then, and during that short time span of his preaching, they finished the finished temple. So he definitely got that going. But Jonah, you know, definitely could be a second choice. And again, I wouldn't argue one way or the other on the two. But the thing is to point out which was the most successful or successful in their work. Okay, 14. Which prophet's message involved a national judgment versus a judgment from a human army or nation? Okay, Joel. And what I've tried to do, and maybe, I don't know if I've been successful here, is when you think about these prophets, think about certain things, certain words, certain ideas, and keep it simple. When you think about Joel, the simple thing is think about locust, judgment, the locust, you know, because Joel starts right with the locust, and so that it was a natural judgment versus a judgment from the human army. And we spent some time going through, talking about why it was the locusts were physical and not figurative, and why the human army or nation was brought into the letter. And, of course, we talked about that. That was because God was using a simile. And we went to chapter 2 of Joel, and there's the key there, where a very detailed description is given about the locusts. And there are many likes. It says the locusts are like this. The locusts are like. And so that's the giveaway, that these locusts are literal. The army is figurative. And we mentioned the whole point of doing that is to show the devastation that you brought upon by the locusts, like a human physical army coming in and wiping a nation. And so that's how the locusts work. Okay, question number 15. Which prophet did God use in a real-life human analogy? Hosea. Again, we're familiar with that story. We probably have read it so many times. God commands Hosea to go take a woman, Gomer, a woman of harlotry. And then what happens, we know as we read the story, and we made the point there, you recall, I do believe that at the time that God gives Hosea the command, she was chaste. She was not involved in harlotry, but became a harlot later on. It's clear that she did become that. She was employed by someone, and remember what Hosea did. God told her, go and buy her back from whoever the taskmaster was that was using her services. And Hosea goes ahead and does that. And so here, again, we talked about in the last lesson. Is it interesting how God communicates here? He's communicating this judgment on a nation. And he's communicating that by telling a man, this is a physical thing that happened, go take a wife. And he knew, evidently, when God told him that she would become a prostitute later on. But evidently, he still obeyed God. Evidently, we saw that he loved it. Text says he loved her, probably in many different ways. And so here we have God involved with that. Think about that. I'm just, every time I think about it, how impressed I am about Hosea, about obeying it, and what the wife did and what he did. And God is using that in an analogy to show his love for the northern nation. He tried, over and over again to try to save it. And in Hosea, right before their judgment, where the nation would be never exist anymore, he still offers a call to repentance. And he says in the 14th chapter, if they repent and come back, he will restore them. But God knew, and they didn't fulfill the repentance, and of course they were taken into captivity and destroyed. They were taken captivity, but the nation was wiped clean. Okay, number 16. Which of the minor prophets has used a type of teaching known as didactic dialectic? Okay, Malachi. And we talked about what this particular method is. It's not so important as knowing what this method is, but is to recognize in the text. So someone explain to me what this didactic dialectic method is. What is that? A lot of fancy words, but in your own words, when you turn to Malachi and you're reading the text there, what is being used? What kind of logic is set up to take what Malachi takes the reader through? Okay, the Lord makes a charge. There's three steps. The Lord makes a charge. Pardon, Karen? Okay, he does that. Do that over the overall letter. Okay, but on this method, so one, the Lord makes a charge. And step two is what? The people answer. And Sam, what was the key words there that we looked for in Malachi that identifies step number two? Right. But as Malachi writes, the key phrase is, but you say. Or you say that. Lord makes a charge. And then right there he says, but you say. And so that sets up the second step of the logic. So the people say, God makes a charge. They respond. They oppose, of course, to the charge. And then the third step is then the Lord refutes them. Like there in chapter 3 and 7 and 8. talks about how the people have robbed and how we rob thee. Well, in tithe and offering. So it's a three-step process. So I would encourage you to go through your Bible and highlight those. Step 1, 2, 3. So as you read that, you can kind of see, how the logic is being used. So you know where you're at in the flow. So you start picking up a verse and you pick up charge number 2. You're missing the context. So there's a charge here and they're responding to it. And then there's a response to that. So we have that in your notes, the detailed table there. And I asked you to fill in some blanks. And, on the slides that are posted, the answers are provided if you go to the website and download the slides from the class. Okay, so let's go to question number 17. Which of the minor prophets preached the message of judgment that did not happen? Okay, I already heard it. Jonah. Let's turn to Jonah here. And go to Jonah chapter 1. And just go to verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. So here's the Lord's charge to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So here the message that Jonah was instructed to do is to highlight their wickedness and cry against it, indicating there was some judgment against Nineveh. Then we recall the what happened here, and then we go to chapter 3. After God persuades Jonah to get back on the charge that he gave him. So let's go to chapter 3. This is now in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and now here he repeats it. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. So Jonah's charge was to announce judgment and to point out why is that judgment. It's because of their wickedness. And there's no indication of the text that he thought that the people would repent and the Lord would relent. Let's continue reading verse 4. But Jonah began to go throughout the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So here's the judgment, okay? 40 days. For that, you're going to be overthrown. And verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each one may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we may not perish. So here the king is hoping that God would relent. He put his full authority into play to get people to repent, to acknowledge their sin. And then in verse 10, key verse, when God saw their deeds and that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And then what happened, you see that Jonah definitely didn't think they were going to repent. He thought there was definitely going to be judgment. Chapter 4 begins, but it greatly displeased Jonah. They're getting angry. Here, God's going to spare this nation. But they repented, and it's God's choice. And so this definitely showed that Jonah did not expect him to repent and God to relent. That's question number 17. Okay, let's go on to number 18. Which of the minor prophets has more statements about injustice done to the poor? Okay, Micah. And again, as you continue studying these books, there's a lot of questions that come to mind about how God works in the affairs of man. So here we know Isaiah and Micah were contemporary prophets. And when we read the book of Isaiah and look at other things about Isaiah, you see Isaiah here at the forefront of the kings, going to King Hezekiah and the other kings. Evidently he knew the world leaders. He lived in Jerusalem and probably was well thought of. talking to the rulers and the kings and so. Well, what about the people? People are experiencing all kinds of difficulties. Their own people, the rich, are doing injustice to the poor. They're robbing them and making poor. God sees that. He knows that. And so here is Esau's time. At the same time, you have another prophet, Micah, who's concentrating on the poor. So you see God's taking care of the affairs of the country and other affairs outside of Judah. Concerned, of course, about the nation. But they also got these poor people. Here you have Micah addressing the poor. And I mentioned this. We actually didn't point to, we didn't actually go to the particular verses. But of all the minor prophets, Micah seems to appear from his writings to be the more emotional one. He's upset at what's happening to the people and about these judgments. And, you know, you can hear one verse talking about him lamenting about the things that God's going to do and about the current conditions. And so, you know, he was a man of very sensitive about what's happening to the people and the judgment coming upon the nation. Okay, question number 19. Which of the minor prophets has more statements like, "Thus says the Lord"? Okay, any others? Amos? Karen thinks Amos? Okay, Haggai is the one. 28 times. What's interesting here about Haggai, about "Thus says the Lord," and Malachi would be, I didn't put that on the list, I probably should, because Malachi has got quite a few too, also 26 times, but Haggai have 28 times. What's interesting about that is, think about the people. Of all the groups of people the minor prophets addressed, the people that were the most righteous were the ones during Haggai. They just returned from captivity. They started rebuilding the temple. There's no issues that we see in Haggai or Zephaniah specifically of problems other than they stopped rebuilding the temple. But here, what is Haggai doing? He's emphasizing about "Thus says the Lord." And my point is, he's saying that to godly people that were more righteous than the other groups that the other prophets wrote to. And so, you know, the lesson for us today is, you know, here we are, God's people. We're trying to serve Him. And hopefully we have the same honoration about "Thus says the Lord." When the Lord speaks, we respect, we honor, we do what He says. And Haggai is using this repeated statement over and over again to get the people to finish rebuilding the temple. Okay, question number 20. Which of the minor prophets is the most difficult to understand? Okay, Zechariah. And John, why is that? Why is Zechariah so hard to understand? Very prophetic. Very figurative. What other things can we say about Zechariah's writing? Any of the books that's comparable to Zechariah? Ezekiel? Revelation? Okay. And so there's allegories being used. We didn't really talk about the allegories. We had that in our detailed outline. And so a lot of uncertainty on what all things that Zechariah is talking about. And again, you know, why is that so important? Well, think about, you know, you're having a discussion and someone starts quoting something out of Revelation and you say, well, Revelation says this, Revelation here. Revelation, very highly symbolic, greatly, greatly misused. Think of about that in the same way that Zechariah, you know, very highly difficult book, and people start doing a lot of quoting, you know, just kind of raises a red flag. Well, is that really the right thing? Because it is a difficult book to understand because it's highly figurative, highly symbolic, and allegories, and, you know, it's a very difficult thing to understand. Okay, question number 21. Which of the minor prophets has the most judgments against nations? Okay, it is Amos. We said that Amos, one of his characteristics, and we also talked about that in the style of Amos, that Amos emphasizes judgment and justice in his book. And you recall that famous statement we've talked about so many times, where it says, and for three transgressions, and for four, I will not revoke my punishment. That phrase occurs at the beginning of the book of Amos, and it occurs eight times, and it deals with eight judgments against nations. Can you, let's think about those eight judgments. What nations did Amos prophesy against those judgments? There were eight of them. Can you call what nations? Pardon? Okay, Gaza. Okay, it starts out with Gaza for second judgment. Okay, Moab and Tyre. That's two others. Remember, on these judgments, there's six of them, and they're divided up into two groups. Judgments against nations outside of Israel, and judgments against the nation. And there's a judgment against Israel, the northern, and a judgment against Judah. So those are two out of the eight. And the other six, you know, they're so common. Other Isaiah and other books have them. Damascus, that was Syria, up toward the north. Gaza, you know, that's where the Philistines were at. Tyre, you know, up in the north. Of course, Edom. Anytime you have judgments against nations, very likely Edom's going to be one of them. And then the other two that John mentioned was the Ammon and the Moabites. So those were the eight judgments. Six against nations outside of Israel and Judah, and two against their own. And again, how fitting for a man of justice and judgment that he would be the one to make these pronouncements. You know, some of the other prophets could have mentioned it. But, you know, God chose him and to make that those judgments. Okay, question number 22. Which of the minor prophets was written to address the people's irreverence in worship? Okay, Malachi. And of course, there were many charges. The priests weren't offering like they should be. The people weren't, had the right respect in worshiping God. And so Malachi was the book. And again, and we use this. Sometimes you say, well, when we talk about worship service and talking about having the right attitudes, you know, normally there are a lot of verses from Malachi. Well, why is that? Well, because people have problems. So it's a good book. You're dealing with worship and having the right attitude. Many attitudes are described here in Malachi. So a lot of these information, as we study these minor prophets, not only is it helpful to know certain things, but it helps in other studies. And what books to go to if you're talking about a particular issue or subject. Okay, question number 23. Which of the minor prophets has the most detailed timing markers? Micah? Yeah. Genesis, Micah? Okay, Amos? Okay, it's Haggai. And again, I don't think I have that in the notes, but where you would pick that up, I think we talked about that in class. In Haggai, there are four time markers. It tells you when the king, so you know what year it is. It'll tell you the month, and it'll tell you the day. And it occurs four places. And each one of those, when you think about it, when you look at the detail outline, each one of those is the first message, the first time, second message, third message, and the fourth message. So it has the most detailed time markers in the book. Okay, question number 24. Which of the minor prophets does the Lord become involved with the family? Okay, Hosea. And then the last question here. Which of the minor prophets is the day of the Lord described as the sun and the moon will grow dark? Okay, Joel. When you think about Joel, what comes to your mind? Again, remember I try to keep these key books as certain important things. When you think about Joel and the significance of that book, what do you think about? The Pentecost, right? So Peter quotes Joel. And you remember there were three parts to his prophecy, right? The one about that all talks about the Holy Spirit will pour upon all mankind. And it's not, and then it describes who all the mankind is. It's not about your sons and your daughters, your old men, young men, and your bond slaves. That was the first part of Joel. And the second part was judgment, where it talks about the sun and the moon growing dark and the stars falling out of the heaven. And that is language describing judgments on nations. I pointed out that Jews, and during Old Testament times, they thought of rulers as celestial bodies, sun and moon. And so when they talk about the sun growing dark or the moon turning to blood, that's talking about the rulers, and it's usually judgments on nations. That was the second part of Joel. And the third part, and the most important part, was what? So the last part of the Joel prophecy that Peter quotes that are most significant. Salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter describes that. The people didn't think they were in a condemned condition. They recognize that after Peter presents the proofs and the apostles. And then they ask Peter, you know, what shall we do? Recognize they are in a condemned condition. They call on the name of the Lord. They want to be saved. And so, again, coming from Joel. And again, it's so, we mentioned this about messianic prophecies. Here, Joel, talking about judgment on Judah by a plague, by locusts. And here, of all books, is a little prophecy, messianic, that pertains to the messianic era that Peter quotes. Again, a lot of these messianic prophecies, sometimes when they appear, they just appear, and sometimes they don't necessarily have a connection with the rest of the book. But again, we know that definitely messianic, because Peter quotes it. And so that's what we have in question number 25. Okay, so that covers all the 25 questions. On Sunday, we're going to go to lesson 10. Again, it's in the back to pick it up and go ahead and complete it. There's probably more work here to complete than maybe you have time for. What we're going to do in lesson 10 are common elements. And so now, this lesson, we're looking at unique things. Now we want to look at some things that were common among all the letters. And so there are some principles, admonitions, some themes that are appeared in many of the minor prophets. And what you want to do is, I've kind of given you what those are with some blanks. And so when you read these verses here, there's probably more than, you probably don't have time to go through all the verses to read. But once you see one or two verses, you'll find the key word there that kind of goes at the very top of what the main principle or admonition is. So don't necessarily read all the verses and fill them out. You don't need to do that. The most important thing is try to get to what the main principle and teaching or theme is that's throughout the minor prophets. Okay, we're a little bit early, but I guess that's fine. You can pick up the lesson, and we'll go ahead and dismiss class. Thank you for your participation tonight.